God said, and God saw. And what God saw was the result of what God said. He saw what God had done. And said he, I will create man in my own image. And when God saw what he said, it's good. Very good. Then something happened. And God saw, and God said. And what God saw was the result of sin. He saw what man had done. And when God said what he saw, he said, that's bad. And where once he had said, let us create man, now he said, let us destroy man. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And he found a man who walked with God. His name was Noah. And he put a rainbow in the sky. In so many words, God said, if I can't find on earth those who were created to reflect my glory, I'll take a handful of raindrops and let them display the glory of the God who is light. So turn for a moment to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 15. And the first 21. Since by man came death. For the wages of sin is death. And notice the tense. It doesn't say the wages of sin was death in God's word, Romans 3:23. It doesn't say the wages of sin will be death. The wages of sin is death. In other words, there's a continuing present tense. So far as sin is concerned, man died and all are born dead. It's not something that's going to happen to the last. It's something that has already happened. And dead men can't die. That's why no boy, girl, man or woman ever born since Adam fell can, has or ever will die for their sins. It's too late. In Adam, verse 22, all died. We are born alienated from the life of God, dead in trespasses and sins. In that state of moral and spiritual bankruptcy that left man without what it takes to shine. No longer functional, dysfunctional. By man came death. That's the bad news. But by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That's the good news. You see, dead men can't die. There are only two things that can happen to the dead. Stay dead or come alive. And had that man not come by whom we may be raised from the dead, we would be of all men most miserable. That's why he first, having accomplished the redemptive act, had to be raised himself from the dead so that you and I now, he having suffered a death like ours, we now may share a resurrection like his. That's what the gospel is all about. It has very little to do with going to heaven. That's in the package. And we're glad. But that isn't why Jesus came. He came to raise the dead. He said, I've come that you might have life. What kind of people do you think need life? Or dead people. So when you offer the Lord Jesus in what you may purport to call the gospel, simply forgiveness of sins and heaven one day when they're dead, you've missed it. You're cheating the Lord Jesus of that for which his precious blood was shed. Because that blood on the cross, the very life of God, was shed so that he once more, without doing violence to his own righteousness, might reinvade that humanity which by God was created for his habitation. Because only God in the man makes him functional. And only when there's that evidence of God in a man, which is the fruit of his spirit, are we functional, because we're only functional when God is visible. So since by man came death, by another man came also the resurrection of the dead. In the 22nd verse, as in Adam, all die. Even so, all in Christ. That's the correct grammatical order, which is incorrect in King James. In Christ, all will not be made alive. Only those will be made alive who are in Christ. And they will only be made alive because if they're in Christ, Christ is in them. The only evidence that you're in Christ is that Christ is in you, and the only evidence that Christ is in you, they see God behaving. Any stricter translation, I don't know what Bible you've got, certainly in the Amplified New Testament, all in Christ inevitably are made alive because he is the life that abolishes death and brings that life and immortality to light by the way you behave. That's why John in the first chapter of his first epistle says, if a man say, I walk in the light, and he lives in darkness, he's a liar. He's trying to kid you. If his behavior belies the fact that Jesus, the Creator God, indwells his humanity with the absolute right to claim to reveal himself in terms of what that boy, girl, man, or woman does, says, and is. If their behavior belies their profession, then forget it. They're trying to kid you, but they won't kid God. By their fruits, you shall know them. You'll know by the fruit whether there's any life from which the fruit can stem. That man. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. I'm going to read this to you from the Amplified New Testament. It's very beautifully rendered. Verse of the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one, much more surely will those who receive God's overflowing grace, that unmerited favor, and the free gift of righteousness. And righteousness must be a free gift, because you and I weren't created capable of producing righteousness any more than these lamps were created to produce light. They were created simply to receive that upon which they must be totally dependent if they fulfill the function for which they were made. And man isn't simply God's lamp. So righteousness is God behaving. If it isn't God behaving, it isn't righteousness. It may be the attempt of some misguided ape who's mimicking. It may be the attempt of some misguided parrot who's echoing. But it isn't righteousness. Somebody who's been house-trained into the Christian religion but doesn't know the source of life from which fruit springs. That's why there are so many dedicated, sincere, earnest, hard-working, broken-hearted Christians who are burned out because they've never learned that even if the lamp needs oil, the wick's got to be in the oil. How much light will an oil lamp produce that hasn't got any oil in the lamp? None. If it tries to produce light, the wick will burn until it's a heap of ashes. That's man trying to be like Jesus. Man trying to be God-like without what it takes, because it takes God to be a man. But supposing you've got an oil lamp that's got oil in it. Here's a boy, girl, man, and woman. They've been redeemed. Christ has come by his Holy Spirit and put oil back in the lamp, but they've never been taught that in order to shine, they've got to keep the wick in the oil. That the oil that they've received, Christ living in your heart, is your only hope of producing light. Supposing they've never heard that. Supposing they've only been taught, now they've got oil in the lamp, now you've got to do your best for the oil to produce light and polish your own image. What happens? All they produce is smoke until the wick again burns out. A heap of ashes. That's why there's burnout right across the Christian church, in every evangelistic operation, every missionary society, every noble endeavor of those who are dedicated at the fingertips, because nobody ever told them how they were created, how God intended them to function, what went wrong, or what intelligent means God has introduced to put things right. They've only been told how to get out of hell and into heaven. They've never been told how to be functional. That's sad. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one, much more surely will those who receive God's overflowing grace reign as kings in life through the one, Jesus Christ. As by one man's trespass, man was led to condemnation for all men. So one man's act of righteousness, a man on earth who was prepared to let God be God in the man. That leads to acquittal and right standing with God and life for all men who'll take it. Just as by one man's disobedience, verse 19, the many were constituted sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be constituted righteous. So here we have contrasted the one man and the other man. The first Adam and the last Adam. First Adam was made a living soul, he died. The last Adam came to be a quickening spirit, one to put oil back in the lamp, life back into the man. The first man was of the earth, earthy, he was created, but did violence to his creation, because he believed the devil's lie that although created to be functional only by virtue of the presence of the creator within the creature, he believed the devil's lie that he'd be a man without God. The other man, without my Father, I can do nothing. The Father who lives in me, he does the work. There's only one possible explanation for the quality of my life. Somebody living in somebody. My Father who lives in me. What a contrast. By the one Adam, man was led to the confusion, calamity and chaos and bankruptcy in which he now lives, racing at an ever-accelerating pace to his own self-destruct, rotting from the inside out. By the other man, there's a way back to God. From the dark paths of sin. There is that door that is open. And we may go in. At Calvary's cross is where we begin when we come as a sinner for what we are to Jesus, for who he is. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, and God the just is satisfied to look at him condemned. And pardon me. In peace, let me resign my breath and thy salvation see my sins deserve eternal death. But Jesus died for me. He knew how wicked man had been. He knew that God must punish sin. So out of pity, Jesus said, I'll bear the punishment instead. But he couldn't as God. Because God alone hath immortality. He's not subject to any form of death. He's exempt from any form of death. He's eternal and timeless. That's why God one day having looked down from heaven and seen none righteous, no, not one. By mutual agreement between all three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and the triune Godhead sent Jesus. The biggest thing God ever said. When the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The God who created the universe is who spoke from the things that are derived from the things that were not. Came in the midst of his own creation. There was nothing upon which his eyes looked that he hadn't thought up save sin. Incredible. This man. Look at the first of Paul's two epistles to Timothy. Look at the second chapter and the third verse. Calling upon these to whom he wrote to pray for all men. Such praying said he is good and right, no matter who they are. For it is pleasing and acceptable to God our Savior, who wishes all men, without exception, all men, to be saved. Increasingly to perceive and recognize, discern and know precisely and correctly the divine truth. The truth that sets men free. As revealed in the amazing revelation that God has given us by divine authorship. The holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What do they have to tell us? Well, the Lord Jesus said, if you'll abide in my word, that divinely authored revelation of God's redemptive and regenerative purpose, vested in the person of his Son, you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And if the Son, who is the truth, sets you free, you'll be free indeed. He wishes all men to be saved, increasingly to perceive, recognize, discern, and know precisely and correctly the divine truth. Get caught up into the redemptive and regenerative purpose of God and enter into the good of it. That there is only one God. And only one mediator between God and men. The man. Christ Jesus. He gave himself a ransom for all, without exception. A fact that was attested to at the right and proper time. And of this matter, says the Apostle Paul, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, God's special messenger. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm not looking for a job, and I'm not afraid of losing one. That's why I don't have to please anybody but the one who has appointed me. Whoever I do please, whoever I don't, is to me a matter now of total irrelevance. So long as I can look into his face and see him smile. Of this matter, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth as it is in Christ. I do not falsify when I say this, a teacher of the Gentiles in the realm of faith and truth. And it's all about a man, Christ Jesus. The one mediator between God and men. Because he was the only man who could be. Because he was the only one who was qualified to accomplish the redemptive act that would precipitate that regenerative purpose that was designed to get God back into a man and give him what it takes to be spiritually alive and functional. That's why the Lord Jesus had to come as he came, conceived miraculously of the Holy Ghost, God incarnate, sinless. He had to come as he came to be what he was, in the perfection of that humanity that demonstrated the innocence of a pre-fallen Adam, man as God intended man to be. Had to come as he came, born at Bethlehem, to be what he was, and he had to be what he was in all his sinlessness, earning at all times only and unexceptionally God's smile of blessing. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Had to come as he came to be what he was, but he had to be what he was to do what he did. Which he could only do because he became a man, because he had to become a man to do what as God he never could have done, die. So he had to come as he came to be what he was, to do what he did, but he had to do what he did so that we now might, accepted in the beloved, become the recipients of who he is. The creator back within the creature.
He had to come as he came to be what he was, to do what he did, so that we can receive who he is, so that then, by virtue of who he is, living where he does, be now what he was then. Man, as God intended man to be, functional. We won't arrive so long as we're down here. But we can at least press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that prize is to see him face to face, and seeing him as he is, be like him, so that he can look at us and see once what God saw when he looked at Adam. Himself. Isn't it simple? Fantastically logical, totally. I always get excited when I open the Bible. The marvelous thing about the truth is it's true. Never have to apologize for it. Just let it loose. I never waste one breath trying to prove somebody that the Bible is God's word. It's like persuading somebody that the knife is sharp. The best thing to do if they're not convinced is to cut them with it. I have never wasted a moment to prove that God is God. That's a waste of time. He doesn't deserve that kind of an insult. And as to the truth of the gospel, all you've got to do is plant it. If you want to know there's life in a seed, you don't cut it in half or put it under a microscope, you put it in the ground. Let it die. That life through death might be released in resurrection. God made it that way. So, let's have a look at this man. The man Christ Jesus, who came into this world, though never, ever, ever less than God, to behave for 33 years as though he were never, ever, ever more than man. As opposed to man in his lost condition, who's never, ever, ever more than man, nor ever will be, but behaves on this earth as he struts around in conceit and pride and arrogance as though he were never, ever less than God. That's humanism. Jesus, never, ever, ever less than God, behaved as though he were never, ever, ever more than man. Man, although he's never, ever, ever more than man, behaves as though he were never, ever, ever less than God. Isn't that crazy? That's the world you live in. Crazy world. Little wonder that God saw and said, I will destroy man in that condition. So turn now to Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 10. We see Jesus. A God who is invisible, but we see him. Because there was born at Bethlehem a little baby boy conceived of the Holy Ghost, who was prepared to be, though God, the kind of man that he is God created man to be. Who, although he himself is the creator, was prepared for 33 years to play the role of creature. Incredible. We see Jesus. And of him it goes on to say this. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In other words, he deliberately stepped out of eternity into time, came to earth from heaven to die. That's why on the Mount of Transfiguration, of which Charles spoke this morning, when the Lord Jesus engaged in that conversation with Moses and Elijah, they were discussing the death that he would accomplish. The accomplishment of death. When you accomplish something, you set out to do it and you succeed magnificently and everybody claps you on the back. On your telecast, you see a team of Americans flying proudly their national flag because they've just conquered Everest. Others have lost their lives. Many, many lost their lives in the attempt, but they set out to do it and they did it. What an accomplishment. And when the Lord Jesus, with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, he discussed with them the death that he set out to accomplish and did. Magnificent. To the Father's eternal satisfaction and your timeless comfort and mine. He set out to die. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, verse 9 of that second chapter, the Epistle to the Hebrews, for the suffering of death. That he, in the end of that verse, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, without exception, none excluded. In other words, in the reconciling death of our Lord Jesus, the divine blood he shed, the life of God, it embraced every boy, girl, man, or woman out of any nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, race, creed, class, or color ever born in all time, past, present, or future. He tasted death for every man. No limited redemption there. No reservations on God's part. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And as I've mentioned to you in many times past, it's a wonderful thing to be lost. Because if you're lost, you're wanted. Somebody's looking for you. You don't put lost things in the trash can. You look in the trash can for lost things. That's why the Lord Jesus was always being blamed for keeping bad company. And we've been reminded of that. Gone to be guests with a man that's a sin. Doesn't even know the kind of person he's with. Jesus said, I do. And I know you better than you know yourselves. For the hypocrites you are. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. He tasted death for every man. Then it describes this one who came deliberately from heaven to earth to taste death for every man. And as we shall discuss more fully in a moment, the only one who could. Because the dead can't die. And in Adam, how many died? All. So what of those who are in Adam can die for the rest of those who are in Adam? None. That's why the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus, his miraculous conception, this divine intervention on God's part where he assumed your humanity and mine was absolutely imperative to our salvation. Because there was nobody else who had cash to pay the debt but Jesus. He was crowned with glory. And he was crowned with honor. Now you might imagine that that describes the Lord Jesus in his deity as God's incarnate son. God himself, crowned with glory, crowned with honor. But you'd be wrong. That isn't the Lord Jesus here described in his deity as God, though God he is, was, and always will be in the eternal ages yet to come, as he has been in all the eternal ages of the past. In the beginning with God was God, and by whom all things were made. But this describes him in his office that he deliberately chose and voluntarily accepted, born a human being. It's point of fact cited almost word for word in the earlier verses of this particular chapter, but turn to Psalm and the fifth Psalm. And you'll see from what source the apostle there quotes these verses. In the fifth Psalm, I beg upon the eighth Psalm, fifth verse. O Lord, our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. See, heaven isn't glory, as you might gather from most of your hymns or many of the sloppy songs we sing. Heaven isn't glory. The glory is God himself, and he set his glory, what he is, above the heavens. Heaven, when we get there, may be glorious, but glory isn't heaven. What is man? Verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? This tiny little speck of a creature placed in the divine economy on one of the tiniest specks in the whole of the heavenly creation, in the myriads of universes. So vast it baffles your mind, leaves you giddy in the very thought of it. Recognizing that when you look into the sky and see the star, you're looking into multi-millions of years in the past. You're seeing the past right before your very eyes because it took that amount of time to get there. Every time you look into the heavens, you're seeing the past, not the present. Because the light that tells you what's up there has taken millions of years to get here. That's just how big is the universe that God created. And he's bigger than the universe.
But in the midst of all that vastness, God put a tiny little speck called earth. And on that tiny little speck called earth, a tiny little speck called man. But uniquely created for an incredible assignment on which he reneged. To become the catastrophic parody that he now is of what God had in mind when he said, let us make man in our image, saw and said, good, very good. What is man that thou art mindful of? The son of man thou hast visited him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Hast crowned him with glory and honor. That's man. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and with honor. That assuming the humanity of that tiny speck on this tiny planet, he might taste death for every man. Why? Well, we've read it earlier in the 10th verse of that second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It became him, it was incumbent upon God, compatible with his divine nature, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That simply means restoring them to function. So that once more God can have in a man one who reflects the glory, advertises deity, brings an invisible God out into the open where he can be seen. And to that end, he made the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. That's why Jesus came. But he came as he is God created man. Crowned with glory and crowned with honor. What does that mean? What was the glory with which man was crowned when God created Adam? Well, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And in the image and likeness of God made he him. Resplendent in the image of his creator, so that all creation could look at man and see the glory of God. Not because man, as we've reminded ourselves again and again, could echo God in what he said or mimic God in what he did, but because he was uniquely created in such a way that God in the man would be the origin of his own image, source of his own activity, dynamic of his own demands, and at all times, unexceptionally, the only one who is the cause of his own effect when man is functional. And the Lord Jesus came to demonstrate that function. For he said, there's only one possible explanation for the quality of that life that you see displayed by what I do and say and am 24 hours a day, day or night. The Father who lives in me, he does the work. Please don't congratulate me. It's only when you understand that, the sheer absolute perfection of Christ's humanity, will you understand? Two verses that you'll find in the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verses 18 and 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. A young man comes to the Lord Jesus and he says to him, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus didn't answer his question because he knew this man didn't understand the nature of eternal life. He thought it was a place he was going to, like most people, heaven when you're dead. Something that is yours and mine only after we've passed from this scene. So he didn't answer his question. Instead, he said, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. So why do you call me good? I've got a body just like yours. I've got a mind to think with just like yours. I've got emotions to react with just like yours. I can weep when Lazarus dies, whom I loved. I've got a will just like yours. I can say yes or no to my father. I was created exactly, I was born exactly as you were created. My Father God fashioned for me a body just like yours in the borrowed womb of that virgin girl, but I'm man. As we, my Father, I and the Holy Ghost created man to be. So why do you call me good? There's only one who's good. God. Is he saying he's not God? Now the Lord Jesus never ever once disclaimed the fact that he was co-equal in deity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We've seen that before Abraham was, your past tense, I am. Because I was in the beginning with God and was God. I and my Father are one. So what's he saying? He's saying, the only way I can play the role of man is to make my humanity in totality available to my Father so that exclusively he is the one who says what I'm saying. He's the one alone who's doing what I have done. He's the only one who is what I am. The quality of my life derives from the presence of my Father in the Son, God in the man. So don't congratulate me in what in me as man you see of my Father behaving. Because what I do, he does. What I say, he says. What I am, he is. Look at me. Don't congratulate me. Congratulate him. I'm functional. As man, I'm functional because in me, by everything I do and say and am, my Father is visible and audible. Because without my Father, I can do nothing. The man, Christ Jesus. And said, John, we beheld his glory. Whose glory? As of the only begotten of the Father. Reflecting in totality, at all times, the majesty of God in heaven. Revealed in the activity of a man on earth. Functional. Man in normality. Man performing as God intended when he first made Adam. It's only in the light of this you can evaluate your own life as a Christian. Because the Lord Jesus said, as my Father sent me, I'm going to send you. And as the living Father sent me and I live through the Father. John chapter 6 verse 57. As the living Father sent me and I live through the Father. Deriving all my resources from the one who by his presence within me provides the motivation of everything I do and say and am. As I have been sent by the living Father, and the living Father is the one through whom I live. So he that eats me, appropriates me, acts in the same disposition of dependence upon me that I act now in that disposition of dependence upon my Father. He, she will live through me. The only evidence of your relationship to me as it compares to my relationship to my Father is that you live through me as I live through the Father. That's the only evidence of your relationship. If there's any other explanation for the quality of life that you live as a professing Christian other than my presence in you, then you're a phony. Because I disclaim any possibility of achieving what alone my Father in me can accomplish. For without him I can do nothing. That's the yardstick. It's the only measure by which God can evaluate the value of anything you do and say and are, only as much as can be seen in Christ of you. As Paul discovered, as we have discussed, he recognized the true value and worth of a man, nothing more nor less than he could see of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who still in bodily form gave complete expression of the divine nature. You see, man in a functional condition gives complete expression of the divine nature. We were made for that purpose. We were made that way. Equipped magnificently that way. By a human spirit to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit so that he from within the human spirit can gain access to the human soul, play that role in man's soul that instinct plays in the animal, teach the mind, control the emotion, so direct the will that God in man as instinct in the animal governs behavior. The only explanation for animal behavior is instinct. What God intended should be the exclusive explanation for human behavior is God. He's the hidden factor in the divine logic. And without him, we are nothing, have nothing, can do nothing. We see Jesus, crowned with glory. But it was a glory that derived from the presence of the Father and the Son. And we've already glanced at that verse. Just have a look at it. It's in Colossians in chapter 1. He, the Lord Jesus, though man, is the exact likeness of the unseen God. In spite of his total timeless equality with God and the Father, the Holy Spirit in the triune Godhead, he is the visible representation of the invisible. The image of an invisible God. How could he as man be the image of an invisible God? How as God could he be the invisible image of an invisible God? Only because he was willing to empty himself, humble himself, make himself of no reputation, be born a human being and behave like a man. And because he behaved like a man, as he as God created man to behave, he couldn't help but be the truth about God, because he was the truth about man, because the truth about man is that God created man to be the truth about God. Right or wrong? God said, let us make man in our image, our likeness. So if man is functional from God's point of view, who was created in God's likeness, if he's true in his humanity, he'll be true as the evidence of God's deity. Because he was created with a physical, visible, and audible body to give a physical, visible, and audible expression of an invisible God. And for 33 years, the Lord Jesus did just that and never claimed any credit. He said, I'm just functional, that's all. Because my Father is visible. I'm letting God be God in me. I didn't have to. I am God. I could have stayed in heaven, let you all perish. We could have looked down and seen none righteous, no, not one. Everybody a nasty travesty of what we intended. An aberration from all that we had in mind. We could have trashed the lot and said, finish it. Let's start over. But instead of that, as your creator, I came to play the role of man so that I might reveal the glory that you've lost. So the first thing that we have seen Christ doing on earth was reveal the glory. A glory that had its origin in the presence of the Father, without whom he could do nothing. In other words, he revealed that glory with which man was crowned in the day that Adam was made. God's perfect likeness. But he was also crowned with honor. What was the honor with which God crowned man when he made Adam? He said, I'm going to give you power over all the works of my hands. I'm going to invest in you as the creature uniquely created to be inhabited by your maker. I'm going to give you authority over all the works of my hands. That was the incredible honor that God vested in man, who was to reveal his glory. Crowned with glory, crowned with honor. What authority did the Lord Jesus use, exercise on earth as man? We normally credit a man with authority by virtue of what he knows and who he is. If ever there was a man who had the right to exercise authority on the basis of who he was, that happened to be Jesus Christ, who created all the universes, put them into space, and upholds them all right now when I'm talking to you by the word of his power. He never exercised that authority. We evaluate a man in his authority on the basis of what he knows. Bad, good. But he never exercised that authority. What was the authority that he exercised? The only authority that you and I have a legitimate right to exercise. Whoever you are, mum or dad, with your kids, in your home, the boss downtown, in the firm that you may have founded, the director of a Bible school within the Torchbearer Fellowship, there's only one authority that any of us have legitimate right to exercise. That authority that the Lord Jesus exercised. What was that? An authority that derived exclusively from his total submission to the Father's authority. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 37. John 10, verse 37. Said the Lord Jesus, if I do not the works of my Father, in other words, if it isn't demonstrably obvious to you that as a man on earth, I'm subject totally to my Father's direction, that what I do is what he tells me to do, don't believe me. Don't believe me. There's nothing that I can say, even though what I say is right, that I can say with authority. If I do not the works of my Father, if it isn't demonstrably obvious to you that my Father tells me what to do and I'm doing what I'm told in utter absolute dependence upon him, don't believe me. Because the only authority, even though God playing the role of man, that I can exercise is that authority that derives from my complete, total, absolute submission to my Father's authority, because that's how we made man. And I'm just giving you a demonstration of the kind of man we had in mind when we created Adam. So what's your authority? The only authority that you and I legitimately have the right to exercise is that authority that derives exclusively from our total submission to Christ's authority. He in us as the Father then was in the Son. We being to him as men what he was as man to the Father, so that he as God now can be to us as men what the Father then was as God to him as man. Mutual interavailability. Mind you, he says, verse 38, if I do, if it is demonstrably obvious that my humanity clothes my Father's mind, will and purpose incarnate. Though you believe not me, looking at me as a human being, knowing that I was nursed in your presence, helpless as a baby in my mother's arms. You saw me romping in the streets with my kid friends. You saw me later at the apprentice bench learning my trade. I came into your house and fixed the window. I understand your problem. Because in that humanity, my Father was prepared to provide for me. I'm just like you all in terms of what I look like and how I function. I feed like you do. I bleed like you do. I breathe like you do. I understand your problem. But if it's demonstrably obvious to you that I'm being told by my Father God in heaven what to do and I'm exclusively doing only what he tells me, though you believe not me, verse 38, believe the works. Recognize a quality of life that defies any possible explanation apart from the presence of God in a man. And by virtue of that quality of life, recognize, he continues, that the Father is in me and I'm in him. That there is that unique relationship that we always intended should exist between man and God, and for which we created Adam and the whole human race. My Father's in me and I'm in my Father. Mutual interavailability. I offer myself in the totality of my being as man to my Father as God through the Holy Spirit, and my Father offers himself in the totality of the triune deity to me as man by the same Holy Spirit. For Jesus, remember, Hebrews 9:14, offered himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is that divine agency whereby a man makes himself available to God and God makes himself available to a man. For he that comes to God must first believe that God is the eternal present tense, is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek. All there is of God is available to the man who is available to all there is of God. And the Lord Jesus simply says, by the quality of life you see, recognize that all I am is available to my Father as God, and all he is as God is available to me as man. It's the only authority I have the right to exercise. And as a mom and a dad, that's the only authority you have the right to exercise in your home amongst your kids. That authority that derives from your total submission to Christ's authority, so that your kids recognize only one person who is number one in the house, not you, but Christ. No matter what. Crowned with glory, crowned with honor. So for 33 years, the Lord Jesus revealed the glory. He had to do that first because man had forfeited the glory. Because in the day that Adam fell, he forfeited the source of glory. He died. And the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from his human spirit, and he was physically alive, soulishly active, spiritually dead, alienated from the life of God, dead in trespasses and sins. The curse. And every boy, girl, man, or woman ever born since Adam fell has been born in that condition. So before ever the Lord Jesus could fulfill that purpose that God had in mind in sending him to bring many sons back to glory, he had to reveal the glory to which they were to be restored. And this he did, of course, to the Father's total satisfaction. for he was without sin. Sin is the transgression of that law that interprets for us the minimal demands of a holy God that he makes of a man created in his own perfect likeness. And he was without sin. He could stand up in a marketplace and say, which of you convinces me of sin? None dare accuse him. Sin is what any of us attempt to do, no matter how nobly motivated, that does not derive from that disposition in our hearts that recognize that we can't, only God can. It's called faith. For whatsoever is not of faith that lets God do it is sin. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Whatsoever, no matter what, no matter how nobly motivated, no matter how evangelistic, no matter how religious, no matter how philanthropic, whatsoever, doesn't matter what, whatsoever is not of faith. In other words, an activity that does not derive from a divine motivation from the inside. That's why what you do, its spiritual value, is never to be determined by the nature of the act. Because you can mimic other people's acts. You can parrot other people's language. Not insincerely, if you've been brought up that way, it's all you know. But from God's point of view, it falls tragically short of the glory which must derive from a person, not from a program. From a theocracy, not from a theology. From deity, not from a dogma. From Christ, not merely from a creed. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And of course, that which is of faith bears the marks of a divine dynamic. It expresses spontaneously the life of Christ released in the physical being of a man created to advertise God. He revealed the glory. And all the time refused to take any credit for the glory that others saw in him. Don't call me good. All you're seeing is my Father behaving. But having revealed the glory, he had to relinquish the glory. Because that was the price that had to be paid. The reason why he became man is that as man, he was the only one qualified to pay the price whereby God could accept as forgiven, cleansed, redeemed, acquitted, a race of guilty men. There was only one man who could pay the price because he was the only one who possessed that life that all men in Adam had already lost. Because the first prerequisite of dying is to be alive. He had to relinquish the glory. Just turn to Isaiah in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. 40th chapter, the prophecy of Isaiah. Third verse. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight. Rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. God said, I said it, I'll do it. And he did it. When a virgin girl said, God, I don't understand, I don't see how it could happen. If I'm to conceive in my womb and I don't even know a man, for though I'm espoused to a man, the marriage has never been consummated. I don't understand it, but you said it, you do it, and God did it. And on that first Christmas morning, Jesus was born. God incarnate. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. There's going to be a tangible evidence given of God's glory. Well, immediately in your mind, you've related that to the first chapter of John's Gospel in the 6th verse. There was a man sent from God. But don't jump to a hasty conclusion. That man was not Jesus. For this man was not worthy to unleash the latchets of issues. although he was born after him, 6 months after John the Baptist was born, affirms John the Baptist, he was before me, though he came after me. He recognized his timeless deity as God incarnate. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And we're told in the 19th verse of that first chapter of John's Gospel, this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests, Levites from Jerusalem, around, who are you? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So they asked him, what then? He said, they said, are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. They said, are you this prophet? He said, no. Are you that prophet? They said, no. Aggravating. I mean, to be sent to find out who a man is, constantly ask him, and all he would tell them was who he wasn't. They really got quite mad. Finally, they said, who are you? Verse 22. That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And said he quietly, well, if you must know, I'll tell you. And the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. When the glory of God would be revealed. And as he walked, he looked upon Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist identified the one in whom the glory of God would be revealed. But he identified him as the Lamb. For he was the Lamb that was slain. In the eternal ages of the past and the timeless economy of a God who had already prepared the redemptive and regenerative purpose that would be the means whereby he could restore man to function. The remedial measures that he introduced when the world heard a baby cry at Bethlehem. The seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, of the tribe of Judah and the house of David in the city of Bethlehem. The pledge that God made to Abraham 2,000 years after God made the covenant when he rebuked the devil. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. It, the seed of that woman. A little baby boy who's going to be conceived of the Holy Ghost and born at Bethlehem. He will bruise your head. He'll destroy you. You'll bruise his heel. 2,000 years later, God confirmed that covenant. God's never changed his mind about that. There was a temporary covenant, but this is the first and only covenant when God promised Jesus to be born of a woman. And that covenant was confirmed 2,000 years later in Abraham, fulfilled 2,000 years later at Bethlehem on that first Christmas morning when the Word was made flesh. But why was he born? He was born to die. For he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Redeemer. Your substitute and mine. The one who came to pay the price. For having displayed the glory, he had to relinquish the glory. Because he was the only man born since Adam fell who possessed that life man lost in Adam when all died. The life of God. That's why the Lord Jesus was the only one who could die for you and me. Not because he was a good man. Not even just because he was a sinless man. But because he was qualified to die. As Adam died. He was the only man on earth who possessed that life that man lost in the day that Adam fell. When the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the human spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. And verse 14. Paul says, I'm absolutely overwhelmed at the incredible love of God. Verse 14. 5th chapter, 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ controls, urges, impels us. Because we are of the opinion and conviction that if one died for all, who is that? Jesus. Then, all died. If one died for the all, it's because the all for whom the one died were dead. If the all died, then none of them could die because the dead can't die. There was no human being born on earth since Adam fell who had what it takes to pay the debt, because the price that was paid when Adam fell was to forfeit the life of God and to be left spiritually destitute, alienated from the life of God, dead in trespasses and sins. Had the Lord Jesus been born as you and I were born, he too would have been born dead. He neither could have died for himself nor anybody else. But he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He was God himself, incarnate. The Word was made flesh, Emmanuel. God was with us. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Here was a man born as a little baby, fashioned the borrowed womb of that virgin girl who from the moment of conception was inhabited by that life all men had already lost. And the only man who could forfeit that life in payment, full and final, for your debt and mine. That's what happened on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We discussed this morning. In that moment of time that he was made sin, incurred in his person, all that had already occurred in a fallen race of fallen men, from Adam on, forfeited the life of God, and the lights went out. 3 hours of abysmal darkness. Heavens in mourning for God's dear Son, who took your place and mine, so that we in him might be judicially executed in the person of another. And in the measure in which by faith, admitting our guilt and recognizing the sacrifice that he made, plead his shed blood, the life of God laid down for fallen men, accepted now in the beloved, acquitted. God, to remember our sins no more in the finality of that redemptive act upon the cross, when he tasted death for every man. You see, while he was here on earth, the Lord Jesus was wholly available to the Father. There's a lovely verse we're going to refer to again tomorrow. It's the 60th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and the 13th verse, God says, I will make the place of my feet glorious, to beautify the place of my habitation. We're not going to discuss what it means for God to have a place for his feet in your heart. We're going to talk about that a little bit tomorrow morning. But for 33 years on earth, the Lord Jesus, in the sinlessness of his humanity, at all times, for every step he took, had a place in his heart for the Father's feet. Because God says, I'll make the place of my feet glorious. I'll beautify the place of my habitation. And for 33 years, the Lord Jesus walked on earth as real man, inhabited by his Father, to whom he had given place for his, the Father's feet in his heart. And others saw the glory. And God made beautiful the place of his habitation. But you see, the Father sent the Son, who gave a place to the Father in his heart for the Father's feet, to find a place in your heart and mine for his feet. Look at Ezekiel in chapter 43. Ezekiel, and the 43rd chapter. Marvelous book, so vivid, and so clear. So long as you're prepared to let the one who authored it explain what he meant by what he said. Let anybody else do it and they'll make a mess of it. And all you'll do is echo like a parrot what they have to say, or you'll mimic like an ape what they tell you to do. But when you've discovered Christ and the power of his resurrection, allowed him to occupy your humanity, find a place in your heart for his feet, your heart will burn within you while he opens to you the scriptures, and it'll all come alive. And you'll get excited.
First verse of the 41st chapter, the book of Ezekiel. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Verse 4, the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. The Spirit took me up, he brought me into the inner court. Beautiful picture here of that inner man, the human spirit that God created in you and in me that distinguishes us from the animal kingdom, where God should have his habitation. A place for God's feet, that he might make the place of his heat glorious and beautify the place of his habitation. He took me, and it was flooded with light. It was flooded with glory. Glory that came from the east. Because he was the Lamb that was slain. You see, there's no sunrise without sunset. What happened in the east this morning? Sun rose. What happened in the east yesterday morning? Sun rose. What's going to happen tomorrow morning? The sun will rise. But before ever the sun rises, there's going to be sunset. That's why when you look outside, it's dark. The sun set. But you live in joyful anticipation that tomorrow, according to God's gracious promise, the sun is going to rise again. It's gone down only that it might come up. That's what happened on the cross. This is the baptism that he endured, and he says, you and I can have the same baptism. Matthew chapter 20. Death and resurrection. Identification with him in death, so we can say, I'm crucified with Christ, judicially executed in the person of another. Nevertheless, I live. Sunrise. Now I share a resurrection like his. Because he lives, I live. And only when you've entered into his death by agreeing with God that that's all you deserve. What happened to the one who took your place, sentenced, executed, and buried? Not till then can you enter in the good of what happened when God raised him from the dead. Restored to him the life that he alone possessed of all mankind, who alone could lay down that life that all men had lost, that God might restore it to him first and then restore it to you and to me now. That's new birth. That's regeneration. That's resurrection. That's why resurrection is the heart of the gospel. If Christ be not risen again from the dead, no matter, says Paul, what I preach about the cross, no matter the tears trickle down your cheeks as you think of the blood and spittle that trickled then down his cheek. Though you're filled with emotion at the sight of the nails in his hands and feet and the crown of thorn on his head and the spear wound in his side and the jeering crowd, if that's all I can tell you about Jesus, and he never rose again from the dead, my preaching is vain and your faith is vain. You're still in your sins because you've missed it. He died then so that he might live now where he belongs, with a place in your heart for his feet. As real man, for 33 years, he lived on earth with a place in his heart for the Father's feet. That he, the Father, in him then might make the place of his feet glorious, beautify the place of his habitation. And the only reason why the Lord Jesus shed his blood so many years ago is that now, as the risen Savior, he might give an access to your innermost being and find there a place for his feet and make the place of his feet glorious and beautify you as the place of his habitation. Verse 5. So the Spirit took me up, brought me into the inner court. Behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and I heard him speaking unto me out of the house. And the man stood by me. The man. And I imagine that in anticipation of the event, you might have looked, if you'd looked very carefully, and seen, as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the print of the nails in his hands, and the print of the nails in his feet, the man stood by me. He said, Son of Man, this is the place of my throne. For the kingdom of God is within you.
You were created as creature to be inhabited by your Creator. As a man, you were made to be inhabited by God, whose life is the eternal present tense alone makes you functional, so that God can be visible as the place of my throne. And the place of the soles of my feet. But I can't reach the throne until I've got a place in your soul for my feet. That's why Jesus died and rose again. You see, he displayed the glory, revealed it. And then on the cross, in those agonizing hours of darkness, he relinquished the glory. For he forfeited of his own free volition, because of your sin and mine, what it takes to be a man, God, the Holy Spirit. He was God forsaken. Why hast thou forsaken me? God forsaken man. But having revealed the glory on the cross, relinquishing the glory, deliberately laying down that life that he alone of all mankind possessed, God's life, the only one who could, he reclaimed the glory. For God gave him the authority to lay down his life and to take it again. And after those agonizing hours of darkness, he cried in triumph, Tetelestai, paid in full. Father, mission accomplished. It's all over. I'm coming home. And the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. In token that that had been done that allowed us now with boldness of access to enter into the very holy presence of a holy God by the blood of Jesus. The life he laid down. Marvelous. He reclaimed the glory. But having revealed the glory, having relinquished the glory, having reclaimed the glory, it was only that he now might restore the glory. By coming as your risen Lord to take up residence with a place in your heart for his feet so that he could reach the throne and reign. And others, by what you do say and ask, see that you're in Christ, because it becomes demonstrably obvious that he is in you, as the Father was in him. He revealed the glory, he relinquished the glory, he reclaimed the glory, he restores the glory. And here's the last thing, then we'll quit. Turn to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. Colossians in chapter 3. And verse 1. Notice how it starts. If then. If then. This is conditional. If then you have been raised with Christ. In other words, by simple trust in his reconciling act upon the cross, you have become the recipient of his resurrection life. That which first took place when the church was born on the day of Pentecost and the risen Savior in the person of the Holy Ghost reinvaded the humanity of 120 men and women whose lives were revolutionized. As you've been hearing from Charles, never ever to be the same again. To be that humanity on earth indwelt by the risen Lord through whom all God would be let loose and the world then known evangelized in one generation. Nothing's ever happened like that since. If you have been raised with Christ to a new life, thus sharing his resurrection from the dead. He's not talking about when you get to heaven. He's talking about the here and now, right here. Not the then and there, not pie in the sky when you die. He's talking about you right now, sitting here. If you have been raised with Christ to a new life, thus sharing his resurrection from the dead, aim at and seek the rich eternal treasures that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, because you've been raised together with Christ to sit with him in heavenly places.
This is the glorious position of one who has been genuinely redeemed and has come to understand why Christ died. Having revealed the glory, relinquishing the glory that only he might then restore the glory by restoring to you in his person what it takes to shine. Aim at and seek the rich eternal treasures that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, keep them on what is above. The higher things, not on the things that are on the earth. Be weaned. Once you've got a glimpse of what is yours in Christ, it won't take too long for you to forsake all that you've got. It's a happy exchange. For as far as this world is concerned, this perishing, evil, nasty world, you've died. You've died. Your new, real life is hid with Christ in God. What kind of a life are you living? The old Adamic nature just patched up and made a little bit religious? With a few band-aids here and there? Or the new, real life? As far as this world is concerned, you've died. Your new real life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in the splendor of his glory. For 33 years he revealed the glory. He then relinquished the glory. He reclaimed the glory. He has now, in the moment of your new birth, regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, restored the glory. And there's coming a day when you, in his company, seeing him as he is, and he looking at you and seeing once more himself as once God saw himself in Adam. He will reflect still in bodily form the whole divine nature, reflect the glory of the Father. And as the firstborn among many brethren, you will reflect the glory of the Son. Revealed, relinquished, restored. That glory that he reclaimed and now shares with you and me for the eternal ages of the past, to the incredible astonishment of all the angelic hordes, reflecting the glory forever. What will have happened? Well, you would have been evangelized. That's all. On the basis of a redemptive act, you will have enjoyed a regenerative purpose and you will have finally arrived at the consummating climax of what God had in mind in sending his Son. For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that in the midst of those of whom he is the foremost, the firstborn, many brethren. We shall now restore to function, reflect the glory of a God who created man to be inhabited by his Maker and being functional, make God visible. That's the gospel. This isn't the gospel plus. This is the gospel that every little kid should learn from his mother's knee if his mum and dad are Christians. This is the gospel that every little kid should learn in Sunday school. If we are reared in a Christian home and a genuinely Christian church, when you come to Bible school, you should know it all before you arrive. That which is consummated timelessly in the person of the man whom God chose. His Son, God incarnate, who has now been, as he testifies in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, enjoys again with his Father the glory that was his in the eternal ages of the past and will continue to be his and shared with you and me into the eternal ages of the future. Doesn't that make the world look shabby? In the light of his glory. Well,
As far as this world is concerned, you've died. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. I've got a new life, a real life. It's hid with Christ in God. And when he who is my life appears, I'll see him as he is. At last he'll look at me and see himself. And in his timeless presence, together with him and all others whom he's gathered out of every nation, kindred, tribe and tongue, will reflect the glory. And at last he will say, I have seen the travail of my soul and am satisfied. Thank you, Father. Let's pray.